If you watched football yesterday, you probably, when the clock hit zero and the action was over, you probably switched to another game to jump right back into the action, or maybe you hopped up from the couch and went to grab something, and you just needed to walk around a little bit because you were watching it all day. If that was you, you missed two things that a lot of people miss at the end of a football game, and that is the celebration, the winning team, and the commendation of the player of the game. If you stuck around for those two things, then I'm proud of you, because what normally happens is when the action is over and the clock hits zero, the suspense has been relieved, and it pans from the field cameras to the broadcaster's studio, and we think the action's over, everything's done, right? But really, those two things, they're still happening on the field. There's a celebration, there's a commendation. This is the same thing that happens at the end of the book of Esther. And as we've walked through it over the last month, we've seen lots of action. We've seen intrigue. We've seen suspense. We've seen impossible situations. We've seen, people attempting genocide even. I mean, the action has been suspenseful. And we saw last week at the end of chapter 8 how that action was going to be resolved by the providential hand of God, even though God's not mentioned throughout the book of Esther. And now we get to the end where we see how it all plays out, and there's a celebration and a commendation. In fact, the author of Esther almost changes the tone in chapter 9 to go from action-packed, like field-level game-time suspense, to then like historical commentary to show how it all played out and then what the Jewish people were going to do with this, and then identifying Mordecai, this Jewish man, as kind of the player of the game, so to speak, even though the book is named after Esther. So we're going to start today by looking at the celebration. I just want to invite you to go back to chapter 8 and read with me, follow along in chapter 8, verse 15, just to kind of give us some context to what's happened, because Mordecai has now been included in the royal government of Persia. This is an unbelievable circumstance to go from an exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, and then now to be having gone, having Esther into the king's court, into the harem, the king's harem, and then just walking around the king's gate every day, to then being targeted by Haman, the evil Agagite who was living in Persia, who's trying to eradicate all of God's people from the land. Mordecai has just been kind of living his life, doing what God had called him to do, living in exile. And now, through God's providential hand, he is wearing royal clothing and a crown and celebrating with his people. So verse 15 of chapter 8 says this: Mordecai went from the king's presence clothed in royal purple and white, with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor. In every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his law reached, joy and rejoicing took place among the Jews. There was a celebration and a holiday. And many of the ethnic groups of the land professed themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them. Now, this is an incredible, incredible setup for what's about to happen. But just to see how God works in this is unbelievable. I mean, this is really a cool, cool thing, because the Jews were set to be eradicated, to be killed. And then through faithful presence of God's people in a foreign land, God worked in miraculous ways to rescue them, to deliver them from death. But did you notice all the party language here? I mean, this is like, they're having a great time. They're celebrating. They're shouting. They're feasting. This is a celebration. The tables had certainly turned, right? But there's still work for the Jewish people to do in defending themselves from their attackers, because there still is the edict from Haman hanging out there that has kind of inspired a lot of the Jewish enemies to attack the Jews on this certain day in the 12th month of Adar. So the Jews still need to defend themselves. And they've been given permission to do that by a royal decree from the king, inspired by Esther and Mordecai. Chapters 9, verse 1 through 15, describes the Jewish people's complete victory over their enemies. And then here's what happens. It quickly gives way again to celebration. And we're going to come back to the beginning of chapter 9 later, but I just want to move on to chapter 9, verse 16 right now. And so flip over to chapter 9, verse 16, and let me read starting there. The rest of the Jews in the royal provinces assembled, defended themselves, and gained relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not seize any plunder. They fought on the 13th day of the month of Adar and rested on the 14th, and it became a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews in Susa had assembled on the 13th and the 14th days of the month. They rested on the 15th day of the month, and it became a day of feasting and rejoicing. This explains why the rural Jews who lived in villages observed the 14th day of the month of Adar as a time of rejoicing and feasting. It's a holiday when they send gifts to one another. So God's people had been delivered from death. And much like generations before, when the Passover delivered God's people not only from the plagues, especially the 10th plague of death of the firstborn, but also ultimately from slavery in Egypt, Mordecai and Esther now have cemented these days in the month of Adar as an annual celebration so that no one would forget the significance of this deliverance. Deliverance for God's people from the hands of an enemy into new life, a life redeemed by God and to be lived on purpose. Let's keep reading here in verse 20, Esther chapter 9. It says, Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews in all of King Ahasuerus' provinces, both near and far. He ordered them to celebrate. Wouldn't that be interesting if you were ordered to celebrate? We're going to have a party. You will have fun, right? He ordered them to celebrate the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar every year, because during those days, the Jews gained relief from their enemies. That was the month when their sorrow was turned into rejoicing and their mourning into a holiday. There were to be days of feasting, rejoicing, and of sending gifts to one another and to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the practice they had begun, as Mordecai had written them to do. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. He cast the pur, that is the lot, you might remember from a few chapters before, to crush and destroy them. But when the matter was brought before the king, he commanded by letter that the evil plan Haman had devised against the Jews return on his own head, and that he should be hanged with his sons on the gallows. For this reason, the days are called Purim, from the word pur, because of all the instructions in this letter, as well as what they had witnessed and what had happened to them, the Jews bound themselves, their descendants, and all who joined with them to a commitment that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days each and every year according to the written instructions and according to the time appointed. These days are remembered and celebrated by every generation, family, province, and city, so that these days of Purim will not lose their significance in Jewish life and their memory will not fade from their descendants. Now, so God's people have been delivered from death. This is cause for celebration. But what strikes me is that the good news of salvation through Esther and Mordecai at the end of chapter 8 sparked so much joy and celebration in the community of God's people, and even sparked conversion of some of the pagan people in Persia. It was followed by the day after they were supposed to die when they found themselves living. The celebration continued. Think about that. For nearly a year, they had been living under this edict of Haman, anticipating the day in which their enemies would be allowed to legally attack and kill them, to eradicate them from the earth. But when news came, good news, that God had intervened, although God's name was not used, we see it now in the context of the Bible. This is providential hand of God through Esther and through Mordecai. When the good news came that God had intervened through a mediator in the name Esther to reverse the evil plan that Haman had set into motion, and to actually give permission for the Jews to defend themselves and to be freed from the consequence of death, the day after they were supposed to die, they found themselves living. You might call this resurrection life. This is fascinating to me, and I feel like what's happening here is that this is a model for the Christian life. That we have heard and believed the good news of salvation through Jesus. And Lord willing, we're seeing more people convert to faith in Christ. Yet our spiritual enemy continues to attack. Yet whatever comes in this life, we will find that the day of our death is actually the day we begin resurrection life. And that's the day when complete relief, rest, joy, and celebration are fully realized. And so we endure this life, holding the tension of the good news that has set us free from the consequence of death and sin. That while we endure this fallen world, we also look forward to the day when our joy and our fulfillment and our satisfaction and relief and rest will be fully realized. This is the tension of the Christian life. Some commentators or theologians have said that we live between two worlds. This world that currently is and the world that is to come, the new creation, where God redeems and restores all things, conquers all evil, judges all evil, and then makes a new heaven, a new earth, in which he dwells with his people forever. This is heaven. And this is our vision for life. The Christian life is meant to be a life of great joy and confidence, regardless of our circumstances, because even the day of a believer's death is what gives way to true life. So I think we have a model here from God's people in Esther, how to live our own lives. Verse 28 actually kind of points out that this festival serves as a reminder of the significance of what God did for his people so that no one would forget it. It's the same reason why in just a few weeks we're going to begin a season of Advent as we look forward to the Christmas holiday to remember that Jesus came for his people to bring hope to the world and that he is coming again to restore all things to himself. And so we do this Advent season and we read the Christmas story every year because how easy it is to lose grip on the significance of a holiday. And so we practice this regularly. Well, Purim became this same kind of celebration every year, annually, by feasting, which is a fitting end to the book that began with a feast, which was meant to defame the one true God, now ends with a feast for the fame of the one true God to continue. This is a great ending. They feast and they remember, even in times when God's not seen or heard, that he is still present and faithful. And even as they live in a pagan culture, the festival reminds them to live as a faithful presence, pursuing the peace and prosperity of the land they are in. Esther and Mordecai are the models of this kind of living for us. And so we got to be people of joy, people of celebration. We got to be people who get together, people who party, people who eat, people who enjoy life together regardless of our circumstances, because we know that even when this life is over, that's only the beginning of our true life. Life with God forever. So Esther and Mordecai are the models of this kind of living. And as we said, the book is named after Esther, but the book ends with a commendation for Mordecai. It ends with a commendation. Mordecai, the cousin. Let's look at chapter 10, a short chapter. It says, King Ahasuerus imposed a tax throughout the land, even to the farthest shores. All of his powerful and magnificent accomplishments and the detailed account of Mordecai's great rank with which the king had honored him, have they not been written in the book of the historical events of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus. He was famous among the Jews and highly esteemed by many of his relatives. He continued to pursue prosperity for his people and to speak for the well-being of all his descendants. Now, this is an interesting way to end this book. You almost expect some news about Esther. What is Esther's life going to be like from here on? But Mordecai is the one that's talked about here. And the question is why? Because Mordecai is not remembered for heroism. He didn't come in and save the day, right? I mean, he adopted his orphaned cousin and raised her as his own. He faithfully looked after her when she was forced into the king's harem. He publicly identified as one who praises God, even when it could cost him his life. He saved the king's life, even when it meant no honor or recognition for himself. And when he was given a position of authority, which, by the way, he did not aspire to, he stewarded that responsibility with the same faithfulness that he had displayed when he was unknown to anyone. This is the Mordecai who embodied God's instruction for his people living in a land that was not their true home, pursuing peace for Persia. Do you remember the first sermon back at the beginning of October? Dr. Ron Lindo preached on the context of Esther, and he talked about how Jeremiah 29, it gives context for what we're supposed to see in the book of Esther about how to live. Because in chapter 2 of Esther, there's almost a direct quote from the beginning of Jeremiah 29, which leads us to see the connection between the two. And while we know why Mordecai and Esther and his family were living in Babylon, in Persia, what follows in Jeremiah 29 shows us how to live as God's people living in a land of exile. To be people who build houses and plant gardens, who give ourselves away in marriage and allow our kids to be married, and who ultimately pursue the welfare of the city we're in. And that's how we are a faithful presence. That's the kind of person that God can use to bring about his eternal redemption. And Mordecai embodies this throughout the book, whether he holds a position or not. See, a lot of us are waiting until we get to a certain point in life to start living for God. But what Esther shows us is that we can begin now in just the normal everyday aspects of our lives, being faithfully obedient to God, and that faithful presence to him is actually what God can use most to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. Mordecai embodies that even before he wore a crown, because he didn't need a position. Now, we've said throughout the book and our study that reading it from our perspective, we see God's providential hand all over it. Like, this can't just be circumstantial, right? I mean, it's just too wild. How can you explain it any other way apart from God? But we see that from our perspective, but Mordecai never had that perspective. He simply lived as a faithful presence, obedient to God wherever he was. It was not always easy, and sometimes he failed, but that was his pursuit, to live as a faithful presence. You could call this the ministry of the mundane. The ministry of the mundane. Did you notice in our study that the book of Esther doesn't contain a single miracle? When we talked about how it doesn't have a reference to God and there's really not much religiosity in it at all, but it doesn't have any kind of miracles. Now, from beginning to end, a feast that was designed to defame God to a person who praises God being elevated to second in command. I mean, these are the kind of miracles we see in the Bible, right? You can go all the way back to the story of Genesis, where we see Joseph elevated to that second in command role in Genesis. And God is explicitly mentioned in there that this is a miraculous providential thing in his life. Well, so now we read into that with context. Mordecai didn't have that context, but we call this the ministry of the mundane, the meaning that in your everyday life, even when miracles don't seem to be happening, God can still use that. See, Esther doesn't have any miracles, but how we often approach our lives and how we maybe would prefer to read the Bible is to look for the miracle and to do nothing until the miracle happens. And maybe you're praying for a miracle to happen in your life, and you're looking for God to intervene in a divine way, but it's just not happening. What do you do then? That's what the book of Esther answers for us. It gives us a vision for life. When it seems that God is not present, to remember that he is present and he is faithful, and that we can live as a faithful presence in the land that we are in. And when we do that, that ultimately that is what God uses to bring about his divine purposes. So the ministry of the mundane, man, you may be praying for a miracle in your life, but Esther teaches us to ask this question: what if you are the miracle that God intends to change the world? You've been looking for something, for God to step into your life in a miraculous way, but the reality is he has already saved you, rescued you, delivered you from death, and planted you where you are, exactly where you are, in all your circumstances, good and bad, for his redemptive purposes. So pray for the miracle. Pray for the miracle. But live as if you are the miracle that God is offering to the world so that it might look a little more like heaven. This is what Esther teaches. It's just a different way to look at life and faith. And even when life isn't going your way, even when things are not easy, even when you're stuck somewhere you don't want to be, even when your loved ones are going through impossible situations or culture seems to be turning against you, it's simple and consistent faithfulness to God where deliverance and redemption are fully realized. But you may not see it in the moment. We trust God is at work. That is why Esther teaches us that God works in the daily doldrums. And he uses regular people to accomplish his redemptive purpose. So we need, as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, we need daily personal devotion to God. We need weekly worship in community with the people of God, because we never know when God will use our normal lives to bring about his redemption in the world. And the reality is that he is up to it all the time through those of us who are willing to be a faithful presence, obediently living with God and for God in a world that is against him. That through you, in the everyday stuff of life, God can do the miraculous. We can't leave the ministry to the preachers. We can't leave the ministry to the Sundays. We have to rethink our lives of faith as being the ministry of the mundane. Everything mundane, God can take and make eternal. Now, Mordecai understood this. His role in his family, his role in Susa, and ultimately his role in the Persian kingdom, he understood it to be a ministry, but he was not a prophet or a priest. He's simply a faithful presence. That's why the psalmist prays in Psalm chapter 90, verse 17, to establish the work of my hands. Yes, Lord, establish the work of my hands. That means, God, what I put my hands to today, in obedience and faithfulness to you, somehow, God, in your divine sovereign providence, would you make it eternal? God, would you do something eternal through what I'm up to today? I love how Dr. Robert Smith Jr. puts this for you and for me. He says, we don't have jobs. We have ministries. And all of us must understand that when God scatters us, we are to scatter the word of God wherever we are, because we are undercover agents for Christ himself. Love how he says that. You don't have a job. You have a ministry. Look, you could be a homeschooling parent. You could be a public school administrator. You could be a doctor, or you could be navigating a disability. You could be the president of a company. You can be the bottom of the payroll. You could be a part-time employee or a full-time student. You could be the captain of the team or the water boy. It doesn't matter. God can use every single one of us for his redemptive purpose, to grow his kingdom to the ends of the earth, to make earth more like heaven, as we live as a faithful presence, even amongst a godless culture. This is what Esther teaches us, and Mordecai becomes the model for that, and he's commended at the end of the book, held up as an example to us as a person who faithfully lives how God calls us to live, even when we are not yet in our true home. But as we live this way, we too need a regular reminder of the significance of our own deliverance. We need to be called to celebration because we have victory over death. And so just like Purim, where God rescued his people from the wrath of Haman to preserve a seed, a future descendant who would ultimately rescue all people from the wrath of God for sin, we need a celebration, and we have a celebration. But I want to put you, before we move on to what we call the Lord's Supper, which is sort of our reenactment, our remembrance of our deliverance from death, I want to point you back to the beginning of chapter 9. Look in Esther chapter 9, verse 1, and I want to show you the second half of that verse. It's a thesis statement, I think, for Esther in general as a story, but it's also a thesis statement for the story of salvation. It says this, "On the day when the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them, just the opposite happened." Just the opposite happened. Why is this a thesis statement? Well, when the powers of darkness put Jesus on a cross, they thought they had won. But just the opposite happened. It says in chapter 9 that what Haman intended for evil was turned on his head, on its head, onto his own head. That's exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus, who submits himself willingly to death on a cross, a death he did not deserve because he was sinless, looked like a victory for evil. It looked like a victory for Satan. But exactly the opposite was happening. God was using Jesus' death to be the crushing, fatal blow for all consequence of sin and death. And Satan himself, it was ultimately the demise of Satan himself when Jesus gave his life on the cross. Just the opposite happened. I want you to listen to what the book of Acts says. Peter preaches a sermon in the beginning of the church. And so, man, if we were the first church and Peter was preaching to us, he would have said this. It extends to us as well. "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him." Not the end of the story. "God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death." What happened in Persia was that God's people were rescued from Haman's decree, his decree of death, through a mediator who stood between the people and the king. What happened in the story of salvation from the beginning to the end of the Bible, the beginning of the Bible starts with a decree. The very first decree in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 is when God says the cost of sin is death. Romans would repeat this and say the wages of what sin earns us is death. But God, in his love for humanity, provided a mediator, his own son, Jesus Christ, not to remove or reduce the consequence, but for Jesus to receive on our behalf the consequence of our sin so that we might live under a new decree in which he declares us righteous by faith, heirs to his kingdom, and recipients of resurrection life. What the enemy intended for evil, God turned for good. What Haman intended for evil was then turned on its head. What the enemies of the Jews intended for their destruction ended up, the opposite happened. Jesus provides life to you and me through his death. What the enemy intended for evil, God intended for our good. So just like Purim, And from chapter 9 of Esther is a time of feasting and celebration and joy because of the rest and relief of having been delivered from death and the enemy defeated. We have now the Lord's Supper. Which brings to mind this, in this symbolic feast, what Jesus did on our behalf. That his complete work on the cross brought us rest, brought us relief, brought us deliverance from sin's penalty of death, and accomplished the complete defeat of our greatest enemy, Satan. And so we come to the table on a Sunday morning as Christians in 2025 to remember the significance of our own deliverance, the deliverance from the greatest enemy the world's ever known, Satan. The deliverance from the consequence of his decree of death because of our own sin through the mediator, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. This is cause for celebration. This is a feast of joy. This is a time in which we experience the relief because we don't carry the weight of our own sin. Jesus carried it for us, that we might have freedom and eternal life with him. So I'd like to lead us in a prayer to prepare us to take the Lord's Supper together as a response to the book of Esther. So would you pray with me? God, we ask that in this eating of bread and juice, that it would remind us, it would call to memory the beautiful, terrible day that was the cross of Jesus Christ. That it would remind us of Jesus' body given for us. That it would remind us of his sinless blood poured out on our behalf. The sacrifice for our sin. The one who took our place. And dying the death we deserved in order to give us a life that we could not earn. Help this remind us of Jesus. To let the significance of Jesus' death never lose its impact on us. That we become people of joy. People of celebration. Because we've been rescued. And so establish this memory in our hearts and help us, God, to take it to the world as the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.